Well, we are in Genesis chapter 48 this morning, and we are nearing the end of Genesis. We'll finish up on March 6th, just a couple weeks away, with Genesis 50. And then on March 13th, we'll kind of do a summary recap of Genesis. What have we learned? What have been some of the key themes? Right after that, we're into Palm Sunday and Easter. It's right around the corner. It's incredible. Easter is almost here. And after Easter, we will be jumping into 1 John, so I look forward to that. We'll start a new sermon series in April on 1 John, focusing on Christ, our advocate, the Lord's love for us, and His power at work in us. But this morning, we are in Genesis chapter 47 and 48 on page 41 in the Bibles under your seat. Page 41. I was reminded this week that I am getting older. I'm not old. I'm not old, but I was reminded that I'm getting older. I don't consider myself old, but I went to the optometrist this week and had my first eye exam in a couple years, and during the exam, the eye doctor held this card in front of me. It's got bold black letters on it of all different sizes, and he tells me to read the smallest line that I can, and I did so. And then he proceeded to move the card closer towards my face. And as he did this, all of a sudden the words were in focus. They were clear, and then they went out of clear. They went out of focus, and I told him this. And when I told him that the words went out of focus, he began to laugh. And I said, "What's so funny?" And he said, "You need bifocals." To which I replied by kicking him dangerously close to his groin. And I exclaimed, "No way!" Now, it's probably important that I mention that my optometrist is my father, so I don't go around kicking doctors in the groin. But my father is an optometrist in Lake Stevens, and I gave him the what for a bit for making fun of me and my need for bifocals. And we argued for a bit, and ultimately I refused. I said, "No, I am not putting on bifocals. I am not conceding that yet. I'm going to fight that for at least a couple more years." And I insisted that he write my prescription for just my nearsightedness instead. So I'm in denial, all right, but in a few years I'll get bifocals. But the reality is I'm getting older. I mean, ultimately, obviously, all of us are. That's not unique to me. We're all getting older. And as I get closer to the end of my life, I want to make sure, as I'm sure many of you do, that our details are in order, our last wishes are made known, that the way that I want things to go after my death is made clear to my wife, to Nikki, and to my family. And so I've got to think ahead. I've got to plan those things out to give her instructions. And I've told her, "Hey, when I go, when I kick the bucket, take that life insurance money, give some generously to the church, go on a baller Disney vacation with the kids, and then find somebody that can, you know, make the rest of the money last until you meet me upstairs." So Do that, have a good time. But I've got to express that to her. I've got to tell her. She doesn't know intuitively that those are the things that I want her to do. And so here we are in Genesis chapter 47, and we're going to look at just the last couple of verses of chapter 47, and then all of chapter 48. And what this is Jacob about to die. He is on his deathbed, literally, and he is giving his son, he's giving his progeny, his last wishes, his last requests of how to prepare for him to die. So turn with me, Genesis chapter 47, and again, we're going to begin in verse 29, just those last couple of verses, and then all of chapter 48. Genesis 47, verse 29. "And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, 'If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place.' He answered, 'I will do as you have said.' And he said, 'Swear to me.' And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. After this, Joseph was told, 'Behold, your father is ill.' So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, 'Your son Joseph has come to you.' Then Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a company of peoples and will give this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession. And now, your two sons, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine, as Reuben and Simeon are. And the children that you fathered after them shall be yours. They shall be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. As for me, when I came from Padan, to my sorrow, Rachel died in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was still some distance to go to Ephrath. And I buried her there on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. When Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, Who are these? And Joseph said to his father, They are my sons, whom God has given me here. And he said, Bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near him, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees, and he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the hand of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, The God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys. And in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac. And let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. When Joseph saw that his father had laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you, Israel, were pronounced blessings, saying, God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh. Thus he put Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. We discussed the last few verses there in chapter 47 in detail last week, but just to recap, Jacob knows he is near the end of his life. And he's laying on his deathbed, and he calls for Joseph to come in, and he tells him his final request. Bury me in Canaan. They're dwelling presently in Egypt. Because of the famine, God has brought them down to Egypt to dwell there, to endure, to live out their days of the famine. But after that, after he is dead, Jacob is insistent that Joseph take his bones and take them back to Canaan. If you recall, Abraham, his grandfather, Jacob's grandfather, had bought a cave at Machpelah and buried his wife there, Sarah. And Isaac, their son, subsequently was buried there in the Promised Land. And now Jacob, Isaac's son, Abraham's grandson, says, Bury me there also. And the reason that this is so important to him is that it is an act of faith. This is his final act of faith, believing that God had promised We won't inherit Egypt. We won't dwell in Egypt forever, but we will live in Canaan. God is going to give us that land, and he's already started to. We already own some of it. This cave, for example, that Abraham bought. So take me back, take my body, and place it there. Let me be buried with my fathers. And so this insistence is an act of faith. Trusting God that though they now don't dwell there, that they will ultimately, that his progeny, his posterity will dwell in the land of Canaan, that God will do as he has said. This is not unusual. If you've lost a family member, you know at the end of their life, there's often some last wishes that they may request. Some might be eccentric. Some might seem quite normal. But if they're blessed to have sound mind at the end, you know that they want to make clear what they most want, what is most important to them. I was speaking to my mother-in-law this week, and she was referring to a matriarch that is long gone of the family, and she said that her last request in writing and verbally was for her grandchildren to continue to worship the Lord and be connected to a church. And I thought, what a remarkable thing. What a desire, what a wish that her focus at the end of her life wasn't on money, wasn't on the dividing of assets, it wasn't on even her funeral and what to sing or what to say, but rather it was what I want most for my grandchildren, for my family, is that they would worship the Lord aright. What a beautiful perspective and a right instruction that her children would worship the Lord. And so this conversation with Jacob and Joseph, it ends with a remarkable posture. Jacob, the father, gets on his bed and bows on his bed before his son, showing deference, blessing him, showing favor to his son, Joseph. And then they part. Joseph doesn't live in Goshen, or he lives in Egypt, closer to downtown, we might say, with Pharaoh. And so Joseph, after he swears to his father, he leaves. And then some time passes. We don't know how much time, but some time passes. And we read verse 1 of chapter 48. After this, Joseph was told, "Behold, your father is ill." So he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And it was told to Jacob, "Your son Joseph has come to you." So Israel summoned his strength and sat up in bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, "God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, 'Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you. I will make you a company of peoples and will give you this land to your offspring after you for an everlasting possession.' And now, your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt are mine. Ephraim and Manasseh shall be mine as Reuben and Simeon are." Joseph goes back to work. He's had this remarkable encounter with his father. He's got the list of the last wishes, and he goes back to Egypt, and he's working, and he gets word, "Hey, your father is ill." And he knows what this means. Dad's about to die. And we know that he understands it properly, that dad's about to die, because he gets his sons, and he takes them with him. He understands the gravity of this moment. We do this. I know I did this with my son Elijah, that when his great-grandfather was near the end of his days, even though Elijah was a baby, would never remember it, I brought him to his great-grandfather, because there's a deference there. There's an honor you want to pay. There's a respect that though this child may not remember the memories, he's worthy. My grandfather's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our honor. And I want the pictures, I want the memories of these two together to say goodbye. And so Joseph likewise brings his sons Manasseh and Ephraim to say goodbye and to be blessed. And Jacob gets word that Joseph has arrived, and Jacob rallies his strength. This is how difficult it is for this old man that is about to die. He rallies his strength to get up on his bed. And like most old men in dialogue, he begins with a story in verse 3. "God Almighty appeared to me in the land of Canaan, and he gave me promises, and he promised to bless me and to make me fruitful." Jacob may be losing his health, but he's not losing his memory. He recounted to Joseph and to Joseph's sons the faithfulness of God to him and the promise, the covenant promises of descendants and land. Jacob became a partaker of the covenant promises that were given to Abraham, his grandfather, then Isaac, and now Jacob. And these are the promises that he and the blessings that he is going to pass on to Joseph and Joseph's sons. So he's not bragging about what he's received from God, but he is testifying to God's faithfulness to him all the days of his life. And then he does something rather unexpected in verse 5. He says, "Now your two sons who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you are mine." What is that about? Your sons are mine. Well, this means that Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph's sons, are going to share in the inheritance of Jacob. So Jacob has 12 sons, and the inheritance will be dispersed among those 12 sons. But now, very unorthodox, he says, the two sons, Joseph, that you have, Manasseh and Ephraim, I'm going to count them as my sons. So the inheritance will be divided not among 12, but among 14. They're going to be counted as mine. This is a very significant act at the end of his life, because this changes the dynastic structure of the family. And he says, your sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, just like Simeon and Reuben, which are Jacob's sons, they're now on par. They're on the same level. They're going to receive a similar inheritance. So now Joseph, who remember is Jacob's favorite son, we've seen that for decades, he's going to receive, his household is going to receive three parts of the blessing. If it's divided 14 ways, three of those are going to come to Joseph's house. Joseph and his sons now counted equal with Jacob's sons. So this is an extreme act of generosity. It's unconventional. This is not the norm. And then Jacob gives him a conditional clause, and he says, and Joseph, if you have any other sons, if you have any other children, they're going to receive their inheritance from you. But these two are mine. These two are going to receive my inheritance. Verse 8, when Israel saw Joseph's sons, he said, who are these? And Joseph said to his father, they are my sons, whom God has given to me here. And he said, bring them to me, please, that I may bless them. Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age, so that he could not see. So Joseph brought them near, and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, I never expected to see your face, and behold, God has let me see your offspring also. Then Joseph removed them from his knees. He bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim in his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near. Jacob's eyesight is bad. It's really bad, such that these boys are standing right in front of him, and he can't even tell who they are. He can see shadows, he can see figures perhaps, but he can't recognize their face. And so he knows there's people in the room, and he says, who's here? Who's in the room? And he asks for clarification. Who are these over here? And Joseph says proudly, well, these are my sons that God has given me. And just a little tangent here. This is the way that we should speak about children, right? These are the children, the sons that God has given me here, that God is not only the author of life, but he gives good gifts, which are children. And we live in a culture and we live in an age that does not view children that way, sadly. That views children as a burden, that views children as an inconvenience. And Jacob here, and we stand as Christians with a long testimony of valuing children and the life of children and saying that they are a blessing, a gift from the Lord. You heard him pray for our children a few moments ago. We need to be doing that. We need to be praying and teaching and instructing our children. They are worthy of all we can give and more. But Joseph says, these are my kids, these are my sons that God has given me. And Jacob suddenly realizes, oh, these are my grandsons. These are the boys I've been speaking about. They're here, they're in the room. And he says, well, come over here, boys. Let me kiss you. Let me embrace you. Let me bless you. And so there's this loving embrace, this tenderness. And Jacob realizes this is a divine gift. This is better than he could have ever expected. He is getting better from God than he ever imagined. Because, recall, Jacob, for two decades, thought his son Joseph had been torn apart by an animal, killed. And they were separated for multiple decades. Joseph's brothers had sold him into slavery, went back to their father Jacob and said, oh, he got eaten by an animal or something. He's probably been torn apart. So now, this glorious moment. It dawns on Jacob, like, what a gift, what a divine moment this is, that I get to see not only Joseph's face and embrace him and I get him back after 20 years of losing him, but I get to behold his children and kiss them and bless them. What a mercy. He acknowledges that he gets better from God. Proverbs 17:6 says, grandchildren are the crown of the aged, and the glory of children is their father's. Indeed, isn't this how many grandparents feel? That their grandchildren are just a crown, just their joy, their boast. And so Jacob exults, he kisses and embraces his grandkids, and it's time now for him to bless them. And so Joseph, wanting to help his father out, who can't see anything, positions the kids. He choreographs this such that his oldest, Manasseh, would receive the primary blessing. He would receive the blessing as the firstborn, as the oldest. And so he tries to help his old, dying, nearly blind father out, and he makes sure that this is lined up, that the boys are standing where they need to stand. He arranges the boys, and then he pushes them forward. He brings them near to their grandfather. And we read verse 14. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on the head of Ephraim, who was the younger, and his left hand on the head of Manasseh, crossing his hands, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the boys, and in them let my name be carried on, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. So unexpectedly, but very intentionally, Jacob crosses his arms. This is not a natural motion. This doesn't even feel good now. We don't do this. This isn't comfortable. And so intentionally, he crosses his arms and he places his right hand on the head of Ephraim, the younger. This is no accident. But Joseph didn't know he was going to do this. Clearly, he was setting up the boys so that it would happen the opposite. And Jacob ignores the law of primogeniture, which is that the blessing, the primary blessing, would go to the firstborn. And we don't know why. We read the text, and the text doesn't tell us. Why does Jacob do this? Is this a joke? No. Is this a trick? No. But why does he do this? We have no idea. And his blessing begins with testimony. He focuses on his spiritual heritage. God has been with me. He's been with my fathers. God has given me a protective relationship with him. And there's this imagery here in verse 15, the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked. Picture this, that his fathers are walking before, and God is above them and behind them. They are God's ambassadors. They are God's messengers. They are God's people, and God is kind of in a, you can imagine, a supervisory, providential, sovereign role over them. That's the imagery of verse 15. And in the second half of verse 15, he says, and then God who has been our shepherd. So a shepherd is not one who drives the sheep. He is one who leads the sheep, who leads God's people. So now the vision is, and God, not only was he protective and sovereign, he shepherded us. He led us through our life. And then the angel of God, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. In other words, God fought for us. God protected us. What a view, what an understanding that this patriarch has of God's work in his life. We've been redeemed, we've been delivered, we've been led, we've been shepherded by God. May that God bless the boys. And this blessing we read is multifaceted. He wants his name to be carried on in them. His name being Israel. You remember Jacob, God changed his name to Israel. And God says, you're going to be my covenant people. Such that the covenant of God that he made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob now goes with these boys, and that his name, Israel, will be carried on in the tribes that will come from them. That his name would be carried on in them. That they'd be known by his name. We still do this to some extent today. I mean, when we get married, typically, the wife will take the husband's name. And so my name is carried on in Nikki. She is known as Mrs. Savage. She takes my last name. She's called by my name. She belongs to me as my wife. And so he blesses the boys that the name, the covenant people, would go on with these boys. That though they're in Egypt, though these boys are born in Egypt, dwelling in Egypt, that they would still know that they are Israel's sons. That they are distinct. That they are God's covenant people. They're not Egyptians. They're sons of Israel. And then he blesses them with fruitfulness. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago, where the blessing of God often manifests itself through multitude or fruitfulness or expanse, increasing. So Jacob blesses them with fruitfulness, that they might grow into a multitude of people. Literally, that they might, the Hebrew would say, literally, that they might team with multitudes. Not a word we often use. Team with multitudes. Where have we seen this word before? Well, God used this word in Genesis chapter 1, when he makes the oceans, and then he commands that the oceans would be filled with life, that they would teem with the multitudes of life. So imagine all the fish of the sea, all the animals in the sea, how many those are. That's the same word here used, that these boys, that their descendants would grow into teeming multitudes of people. What a blessing. And so imagine, the picture is Joseph standing behind. He's presented his two boys. Jacob's on the other side, and he is blessing the boys, and he has crossed his arms and done something very unexpected, something very unconventional. When Joseph sees this, maybe Joseph, you know, he had no reason to expect anything unusual or unexpected would occur. Joseph thinks, oh, my nearly blind dad has made a mistake. He doesn't realize he's blessing the wrong kid, the wrong firstborn. And so we read in verse 17, when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. And he took his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, not this way, my father, since this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. Nevertheless, his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his offspring shall become a multitude of nations. So there's an irony here. There's an irony in this exchange between Joseph and his father. Though blind, Jacob sees and knows what he's doing. He's blind, but he knows what he's doing. And it's Joseph that lacks insight. Joseph is blind to his father's purposes in this moment. And Joseph is displeased. Not because he loved Ephraim any less, but because he wanted the firstborn blessings to go to his oldest son. So he physically intervenes. He grabs his father's hands and tries to rearrange them. He tries to uncross them. And Joseph tries to think very gently. He thinks his old father is confused. And so he gently whispers and speaks into his ear, not this way, my father, since he's not the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But Jacob cannot be dissuaded, can he? It's not ultimately his decision. It has been the Lord that has led him to do this. And he, equally emphatic, replies to Joseph, I know, my son, I know. In other words, I know what I'm doing. Step back. I've got this. And there's an irony here that Jacob, of all people, is blessing the younger. Let's rewind, 120 years earlier back in Jacob's life. Do you remember how he became the receiver of blessing? Jacob and Esau are born as twins. Esau comes out first, then Jacob. But before they were born, before either of them had done anything good or bad, God had said to their mother, the older will serve the younger. God was going against convention. He was going against human tradition. And he told their mother, the older is serving the younger here. And then, decades later, after they're born, in a very deceitful way, Jacob disguises himself as his brother Esau. And their father Isaac, his eyes too were bad. This must have been a hereditary thing. Isaac's eyes are really, really bad.
He can't see anything. And Jacob puts on clothing that makes him feel hairy. He puts on animal hair, makes him feel hairy because Esau was a hairy man. And his mother had cooked a stew that Esau used to make, and he brings it into his dad that he might steal the birthright and the blessing, right? Steal it from their father. And so Jacob, being the younger, through deceit, stole from their nearly blind father the blessing. And then here, what's going on? That conniver, that one who stole the blessing, that younger that received the firstborn blessing, is crossing his hands. There's no deceit this time, but his eyes are bad, and he intentionally, willfully blesses the younger and tells Joseph, I know what I'm doing. What is going on? Why does he do this? We do not know. It is unexpected. It's a mystery. We know that it happened as it is recorded here in God's revelation, but it is mysterious to us. But it's fixed. It's done. Jacob tries to alleviate Joseph's anxiety and angst by ensuring Joseph, hey, Manasseh is going to grow and be great as well. I'm blessing him too. He shall become great. But Ephraim, while multitudes and multitudes will come from him. Then Jacob gives his son Joseph a gift. And we read in verse 21, then Israel said to Joseph, behold, I am about to die, but God will be with you and will bring you again to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you, rather than to your brothers, one mountain slope that I took from the hand of the Amorites with my sword and with my bow. Jacob underscores that his death is imminent, and he leaves a special gift, not given to his brothers, but a special gift for Joseph. This slope, this hill that he took by force from the Amorites. Jacob was unconventional. We can't explain what he does here. We don't know. The scriptures don't tell us. But we see that God's covenant blessings are again passed on, again in an unconventional way. God did the unexpected. And he continues to do the unexpected. The gospel is unconventional. It's not the way we would write it. If we were scripting a story of redemption, the king dying on a cross is not the way we would script it, is it? It was confusing to the disciples. God was working in a mysterious way. That even though Jesus tells his disciples three times that we have recorded, he may have said it even more, guys, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be beaten. And then I'm going to be crucified. And then after 3 days, I'm going to rise again. I tell you this so you may not be shocked, that you may not be shocked when it happens. And he tells his disciples this again and again and again. And they cannot get it. They can't get it through their thick heads. It's not only unconventional, it's unheard of. It's ghastly. Peter swears he's not going to let it happen. Never, Lord. We're not going to let that happen to you. What the disciples wanted, what they thought was going to take place, was that there's this powerful Savior, this Messiah come Jesus, who has power over everything. He is healing the lame. He is restoring sight to the blind. He even raises people from the dead. He commands the wind and the waves, and he says, cease. And the disciples see this, and they think, who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And they begin to get very excited. This man is from the Lord. This man is from God. This man is God. We're going to victory. This is what we've been waiting for. Israel is going to overcome Roman oppression and Roman rule. We're going to overthrow those guys. And so the disciples, they wanted Christ to be powerfully, politically exalted. They didn't get that, did they? Boy, they didn't get anything close to that. Instead, what they got was the King of the universe riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. The steed of a king is not a donkey. A donkey is the steed of a servant. Jesus came as a servant king to his people. And the servant king, all powerful, all knowing, could have stopped his accusers. He could have stopped his own crucifixion, but chose to remain obedient to the Father and to do, well, an unconventional isn't even a strong enough word, to do what none of us could have imagined, to lay his life down on a cross and to pay the penalty, not for his sin, for there was no sin in him, there was no deceit, but to pay the penalty for you and for me, for our sin. And then, who could have imagined? People don't rise from the dead. People in his day were just as shocked at his resurrection as we would be. If you'd gone to a funeral last week and heard, Sally is dead, and then the next week here, Sally's alive and she's at the store, you wouldn't believe it. You would be shocked. It doesn't happen. It wasn't more possible then than it is now. But Christ, through the power of being the Lord Jesus, took up his life again and conquered over death and sin and is alive. God works in mysterious and powerful ways. God works in ways that we cannot understand sometimes, ways that we could not predict or ways that we would not script. The message of the gospel, the message of Easter, the reality and the significance of the cross and the resurrection is a salvation history that we could not have imagined. A crucified king and a resurrected Lord. That is what we have. And this is the message that is folly to the world. Isn't it? I mean, let's be honest. There was a day for all of us that it was folly to us. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. This was the text that Hen read just a few moments ago. Listen to it again. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where then is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God, through the folly of what we preach, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Amen. The gospel can appear as folly, yet it is the power of God. It is the power of God for we who have believed and are being saved by it and through it. The gospel is supernatural. It is divine. We don't come to salvation through good works. We don't come to salvation through our own wisdom or insight. We don't come to salvation through heritage or pedigree. No, we come to salvation through the preached, proclaimed message of the gospel. Christ crucified and risen. Christ crucified for sinners who has conquered over our enemy of sin and death. He lives and he reigns. We are saved through hearing the good news of the gospel, being united to Christ by faith. If you have never confessed your sin, repented, and trusted in Christ, now is the time. This morning is the day to trust in Christ, to turn from the folly of this world, to turn from the wisdom of this world, and to the knowledge and the power of the gospel revealed in Christ, and be saved from your sin, from eternal death and damnation, and be reconciled to God by faith. Jesus has paid it all, as we just sang. He's paid it all. Every sin on him was laid, past, present, and future. And he has given for you and for me his life as an atoning sacrifice that you might not go to hell, that you might be able to withstand the judgment of God by faith in his perfect Savior. and receive eternal life now and forevermore. Turn to Him in your hearts and be saved. We're going to spend a few moments to pray individually where you are at your seat and to reflect on God's Word. And I encourage you to think, what unconventional things is God doing in your life? None of our lives go as we would have scripted it. None of our lives go as we have planned. But rather, God has brought into our life, into all of our lives, the unexpected, the unconventional. What is displeasing to you in your life that God is saying to you, I know, my son, I know. What are the things that you are struggling with in your life that maybe the Lord has brought across your path and God is saying, I know. I got it. Trust me. I know what I'm doing. I know what I'm doing. Trust me. Before we reflect, I'll close with Isaiah 55. The Lord says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. I'll close this in prayer in a few moments. Father, we humbly acknowledge that too often we think we know better than you. Too often we think we know what is best for us. And so, Lord, we repent of our arrogance and our pretending to be superior. And we acknowledge you, our God, our Maker, the Creator of the universe, as all-knowing, all-sovereign, and good. No one can thwart your ways. And all your ways are good. For your people, you work all things together for their good, for their ultimate good. You are preserving them in their life and their faith that they might receive eternal life. And so God, make us slow to grumble. May we not grumble against you and your ways. Lord, I know there are things in my life. I wish they were not the way they are. That's true for many of us. And whereas I think naturally we'd want to pray for just insight that you just reveal your reason why to us, Lord, would you instead maybe just give us enough love and faith in you to trust you? To above all believe that you are good and working for our good. And let that be enough for us in this life. Father, let us lean not on our own understanding, but rather in all our ways acknowledge you as God, as Savior, as good. Lord, direct our paths. Hem us in from unbelief and doubt. And let us walk before you with your blessing and your protection and your instruction. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.